today we are reading from Acts 20 and also from 2 Corinthians verse 8. Words ascribed to Paul. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. On to 2 Corinthians from chapter 8. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Let us hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
So as Katie said, this is the last message of the four-week sermon series that we've been having, which is on generosity. And today, what I'm going to do is to, of course, speak on these two passages that we have read. And I have titled my message, The Grace of Giving, which is actually a phrase that I am stealing from Paul, because Paul uses the same statement or the same phrase in the passage we read in 2 Corinthians. Before I begin, I want to tell you a quick story. So this is a story of a little boy whose parents wanted to teach him on giving. And so what they did during the course of the week was that every night they would explain to him a passage in the Bible about giving. And then on the Sunday, what they then did was to give him 5 euros and then 50 cents. And then they told the child, you are free to give however you want. You are free to give, decide on the amount you want to give and give to the Lord. And so they go to church on Sunday and they are just observing the child, whether he's learned to give. And then they were passing around the offering bowl and then the child put something in the bowl and they were like, great. And so they get home and they are curious. They wanted to know how much the child gave. And so they asked the child, how much did you put in the offering bowl? And then he said, 50 cents. And they were like, okay, we gave you 5 euro 50. You get 50 cents. Why? And then he said, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. It's more cheerful to give 50 cents than to give 5 euros. I guess most of us resonate with this. All right. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to begin with a passage we read in from the Acts of the Apostles chapter 20. And I'm going to start with a bit of a context of what that passage is. So this is Acts 20, and Paul is speaking to a church among whom he has also made friends. It was a church that he himself made, right? He's speaking to the Ephesus. But before then, he had been to a church in Macedonia. So that is the chapter 19, to the Macedonian church. And then he had collected some offering to go to take the offering with him to Jerusalem to go and help the church in Jerusalem, specifically the church in Judea, because there was a severe famine taking place in the church well, in the whole of Judea, the whole region, but specifically the people in the chair were quite poor. And so what he was doing was that he takes offering from the Gentiles, right? The Gentile believers, and he's going to give it to the Jewish believers to supply their needs. So he's on his way, and then he passes through Ephesus. And that is the Acts 20 that we read. And he's telling them that this is the last time I am going to meet you guys. You guys are not going to see me ever again. And so the verse 25, for example, he says, "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom will ever see my face again." And later on, they actually weep because of this statement. So Paul knows that this is the last time he's meeting these people. And so he's giving them his last message. It's like, you know, when you know that you are not going to meet a friend or you are not going to meet some people ever again in your life and you are speaking to them, especially your last words, you are very, very careful what you say. You don't, or if you are on your deathbed, right? If you're on your deathbed and you want to give your last message to your family or friends or people around you, you don't talk about the weather. Well, maybe, except maybe you are Dutch. Not even my Dutch friends would do that. You don't talk about the weather. You talk about something that is really important to you, something that is on your heart. What comes out of your mouth is so pure and so raw. You give your best message to people you know you are never going to see again in life. And that is what Paul is doing. So the question is, what kind of message is Paul giving them? There are two main things Paul is talking about in this passage. One of them would surprise you. But the first one that Paul is talking about, so the verse 32, he says that, "Now I commit you to God and to the grace and to the words of his grace." This is the first thing among the two that he said, "Now I commit you to God and to the words of his grace." He's committing them to the grace of the Lord. And he's, in a way, trying to tell them that the grace or the gospel, the grace of the Lord or the gospel is not only meant for new believers. It's also meant for matured believers. And he goes on to actually say that this is what will build you up. So he's leaving them with the gospel. We would all kind of expect it, right? He's an apostle and he's giving his last message. So the gospel has to be there. But the last thing he says, probably some of you wouldn't expect it. And that is the act of giving. The first thing, two messages he's leaving with them. The first is the gospel. The second is generosity. And so, in starting from, I think, verse 34, he says, "You yourself, 33, I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is more blessed to give than to receive." Two messages he's leaving them with. The first is the gospel, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second is it is more blessed to give than to receive. What is Paul doing? What is he trying to tell us? That his last message to the church of Ephesus, before he knew that he was on his way to death. So in the chapter 21, a prophet, for example, says that, you know, he picks up a belt and he says, whoever is the owner of this belt, the prophet by name Agabus, he is going to be bound in Jerusalem and death is awaiting him. Because in Jerusalem, he was going to be handed, and he was handed over to the Gentiles, taken to Rome, and that is where Paul dies eventually. So his last message, and he tells them these two things, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of giving to others. Let's take these two things and then see if they are two random things or two separate things, or Paul is actually talking about the same thing, but in two ways. So first, I'm going to talk more about the statement, the quote he makes, the reference he makes to the words of Jesus. It is more blessed to give than to receive. This is something that if you read any of the Gospels, you are not going to find it there. So this is something that the Gospel writers didn't record, but it was popularly known at that time. Everybody knew it. And the way Paul even says it in this context, right? He's making reference to something. He's basically saying you are aware of what Jesus said, which is that it is more blessed to give than to receive. What does it mean when he says blessed? It's more blessed to give than to receive. What does the word blessed mean? It's very difficult, especially in our English language, right, to really capture what that blessedness that Paul is talking about mean. But the way I'm going to explain it to you is to take you all the way back to the book of Genesis, right, when God created. So Genesis up until chapter 3, before the fall came in. What happened during that period is that you sort of see some images such as, you know, God gave authority to Adam and Eve, and they were living in freedom in the garden. They were living fullness of God's peace and God's joy, and the way they interacted with the animals, there was harmony between the animals and all of God's creation. And then you would read passages, you'd read verses like, and then in the cool of the day, the Spirit of the Lord will come to them and interact with them. So there was harmony not only between or among God's creation, but there was that deep sense of peace between man and God, and between God and his creation, including man. So there was that harmonization, that deep sense of joy, that deep sense of peace. And that is what the Jews often refer to when they talk about shalom. It's much more than happiness. It's much deeper than joy. It's something that it's peace, joy in its fullness, all combined, that deep contentment within you. And that is how the Bible uses the word blessedness. So why would Paul or why would Jesus say that it is more blessed? Why would he link it to the act of giving than receiving? So this shalom that Paul is associating, or Jesus is associating with giving, has to do with the fact that anytime you and I express generosity, or when we live the life of generosity, we are bringing some of this shalom, first of all, to the people around us. We are bringing some of this shalom to the world we live in. We are bringing or expressing this shalom in the kingdom of God. When we talk about the kingdom of God, the inbreaking of the kingdom of God, it's really like bringing what was there before the fall into this world. And the way you and I can bring some of that to bring healing to our world, to bring relief to those who are poor and under the burden, financial burden, and cannot even afford to eat, the way we do that is to really bring in some of this shalom, letting God work through us to bring some of this shalom. And this is what you see in the first century church. In the first century church, if you look at the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, especially to chapter 6, anytime you see the phrase like, and God added to their numbers, there are two things you are likely to see coming next or coming before that. It's either the Spirit of God was moving among the disciples and doing signs and wonders, and after that, God added people to the church. The other instance where you see God adding more people to the church was when the people of God have expressed a radical sense of generosity. Always, it's either the Spirit of God moving with them and performing signs and wonders, or generosity. So you would read phrases or verses like, they all shared everything they had. They sold their properties, brought it to the apostles' feet, and then the apostles distributed it among them, and there was no poor among them, and God kept adding to their numbers daily. You read phrases like that, and they often come after they have shown a radical kind of generosity, because in such a world at that time, it was uncommon that anybody would tell you to take care of the poor. There was no religion, there was no philosophy, there was no ideology that encouraged taking care of the poor. So when the Christians came and all of a sudden they are taking care of the poor, they are selling their possessions, and then they are seeing their properties as a common property, all of a sudden, the Lord kept adding to the numbers daily because of their act of generosity. So the way the first century church turned upside down the world was through their act of generosity. So one Greek satirist by name Lucian, for example, he mocks Christianity. He makes fun of Christianity. And in one of his writing, he says something like, these people are weird. They don't consider themselves, they have given up on their privacy and they consider their properties as a common property. And one other Greek, one other Roman governor, I've forgotten what his name is, he's writing to report to Rome, to the emperor, about what was happening in his region in Judea. And then he's saying something like, these people have made a pledge not to commit adultery, not to lie. But also, what is even more striking is that they are giving up on their properties. They are helping the poor. So it wasn't common at the time for anybody to take care of the poor. It was the Christians who were doing that because it brings shalom, it brings peace. And that is what the gospel also demonstrates. Now, not only that, it wasn't only shalom at the level of the people around you, but also that shalom within us, within ourselves, that harmonization that makes you feel that deep sense of joy, that deep sense of peace. When Paul says it is more blessed to give than to receive, the blessedness he's talking about is the inner kind of shalom. In the passage we read in 2 Corinthians, if you read all the way down, Paul makes reference to a specific verse in Exodus. That is Exodus chapter 16. And what was happening, or what happened in that verse, the verse basically goes like this. So it's talking about the manna, right? So the people of God are in the wilderness and God is leading them to the promised land and they are complaining and God is giving them manna. And these were the instructions that God gave. God told them that you have to leave your house, go out and pick the manna because they're going to fall. And when you pick the manna, take as much as you need for you and your family. Don't take more than that. If you try to keep some of the manna for the next day, it's going to rot. So both the young, the old, the weak, everyone should go out, take the manna, take as much as they want, but don't keep it overnight. That was the rule. And so this verse goes like, the people who had much did not have too much, and the people who had little did not have too little. Everybody had as much as they needed. Paul is talking about giving in 2 Corinthians, and then he's making reference to the manna that fell. What is he trying to do? What link is he trying to make? The point I think he's making by making reference to the manna and how God told them that they should take as much as they want, take as much as you want, right? It was God's provision and yet they had to leave their house. God wouldn't provide it on their plates in the house or at home, but then they had to leave the house, go out, work for it in a way, and then take the manna home. And Paul is telling them that, you know, in a way, he's trying to tell us, and he's trying to tell the people, the Corinth church, that when we talk about generosity, it should come from a place of faith. It should come from a place of our trust in the Lord, that the Lord is going to provide. But at the same time, he's also giving them a practical tool about how to deal with their finances and how to deal with their money. That whatever God is blessing you with, you don't hoard much more than you need, but then you leave some for others to take. Why? Because by hoarding, the following day it's going to rot. You will not be able to use it. And I think the parallel Paul is trying to make with generosity has to do with the fact that when we also begin to hoard our own resources and keep it all to ourselves without giving a hand out, there is the tendency that that can also rotten our souls. In the same way that it would rot when you would leave it overnight, there is the tendency that if we keep all to ourselves, it would also, I'm speaking metaphorically, that it would also rotten our souls. You see, the Sea of Galilee, it has water coming in and it has water going out. And so it remains always healthy. But the Dead Sea has water coming in and no water going out. And so it remains dead and cannot support any form of life. The same way, when we receive from the Lord and then we extend a hand to help a brother or a sister, we remain healthy. That is the verse Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body is full of light. And Kuhn explained that what he meant by eyes is generosity. When we do that, our whole body is full of light. So when we extend from receiving after receiving, we remain healthy and we can support life in the same way that the Sea of Galilee can support life. But when we receive it and we do not give, there is an aspect of deathness. We'll be dead and will not be able to support even our own lives, let alone the lives of other people. Now, it is true that some, often when we speak about generosity and how we sort of deal with our money, I think there is often the impression of creating a sense of guilt about, you know, it's even wrong to own money. That's not a point. I mean, God blesses with riches. Abraham, Isaac, they were all wealthy people. God blessed them with so much. And that's not a point. When God talks about generosity or money, he doesn't talk about against riches in general, although he talks about that it's more difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. But God also blesses us. And in Paul's letter to Timothy, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 6, he talks about the fact that God will enrich you in every way so that you'll be generous to other people. God does that. And I think someone who made me sort of really, who has made a sort of a big difference in the way I deal with my money and how I give and all of that was John Wesley. And he's known for being a very generous man, but he's also known for being quite wealthy at a time. And when he died, he had given everything that he had. But this is something that he said. He said, make all you can, save all you can, and give all you can. Make all you can. Why? Because the Bible talks about, you know, the Jews had to get out of their house to go work for it, right? Paul himself is talking about it over here in chapter 34. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have worked to supply my needs and the needs of others. So the Bible actually encourages us to make. Save all you can. The Bible encourages us also to save, right? Jesus gives a whole parable of the talent about saving. But the Bible also talks about give all you can as well. And it's always up to you, between you and God, on how you want to live a generous life. It's always between you and God, not for the other person to see. So now the question is, how and where do we get the power to live a radical, generous life? And now I'm going to talk about the second thing that Paul talks about. So the first thing is, it is more blessed to give than to receive. The second thing is that the grace, I commit you to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. When the Bible talks about generosity, often it gives the impression that to be generous or not to be generous is a question of identity. Let me put it this way. If within the past 4 weeks of talking about generosity, if you've been feeling guilty, like really feeling guilty and want to make an action or change your lifestyle because of the guilt that you are feeling, that's not going to last. You'll be able to make some changes in the coming weeks, in the coming months, even years, but it's not going to last. True generosity, or the lack of generosity, has to do with identity. So if we are moved by guilt, it's not going to last. It has to go deep down within us. And that is why Paul is talking about the grace of the Lord together with living a generous life. I'm pretty sure some of you have watched this movie. I tried really hard to learn how to say it in French, but I'm going to give it a shot and then I will say it in English. And I'm sure all of you are going to recognize it when I say it in English. But Les Miserables. Do you know what I'm talking about? I'm not speaking in tongues. This is the title of a movie. Okay, I'll say it in English. Les Miserables, if that helps. I'm sure most of you have watched it before or have read the novel. I haven't read the novel, but I have watched the movie twice. I have watched both the musical version and the non-musical version two times. And this is a movie where the main character is Jean Valjean. And Jean Valjean is, he was poor. At the start of the movie portrays him as a poor man who is, you know, he's trying to do his best. He's poor, he's very hungry, and he has a sister who also has children, and they are all hungry. And so what he does is that he goes out and then he steals a piece of bread. Now he's being caught, he's being handed over to Inspector Javert, who is also one of the main characters. Inspector Javert, who actually exaggerates this act of stealing bread. So Inspector Javert, he is a very strict man. He believes in moral absolutes, right? Right is right, wrong is wrong. There is no such a thing as mercy. It's always justice. And if someone is convicted as a criminal, they will be a criminal for the rest of their lives. And so he finds Jean Valjean steal a piece of bread, and then Jean Valjean is sentenced to 18 years in prison for a piece of bread. Now you can imagine being in a prison because of a piece of bread that you wanted to sort of, he was taking the bread or stealing the bread to help his hungry sister and her children. So that really sort of hardened him, right? He's already faced a lot. He's suffered a lot in life, and then he's being sentenced for stealing a piece of bread. Now he comes, after the 18 years, he comes out of prison, and then he's trying to, it was very cold, right? So he's trying to get a shelter. He's trying to get a warm place. He's very hungry. And he knocks on doors upon doors, and nobody is willing to welcome him into his house. Because why? When he came out of the prison, he was on parole. So he was given this yellow card, which tells everybody that this is a criminal. He's a dangerous man, right? And he stinks and all of that. So nobody wants to welcome him. And then he's sleeping on the street. And then a woman finds him in the middle of the night. And then he's asking, why are you sleeping on the street? And then he tells that, you know, I have knocked every door. Nobody is willing to open the door for me to enter their home, nor give me food. And then she says, have you knocked on that door? She was pointing to the door of a priest. And so he gets up and then go knock on the door of a bishop. And then the priest opens the door, welcomes him, gives him new clothing, and feeds him, and he gives him a bed to spend the night. Now, in the middle of the night, what he does was to steal the silver in the house of the priest and run away with it. The following morning, he is caught by police. The police brings him to the priest, and then they are so excited that they've caught him again, right? Because he was going to then be in prison for the rest of his life. And so they bring him to the priest, and then they tell the priest, you know, we've caught him. He stole your silver. And then he lied to us that you gave the silver to him. And the priest looks at the face of Jean Valjean and the faces of the policemen, and then he says, yes, I gave them to him. And then he says, why were you so stupid to leave behind this most expensive silver? So he's talking about two silver candles that he has in his house. Why were you so stupid to leave these silver candles at home? He grabs them and then give it to him. Take this, add it to the silver I have already given you, and then walk away. He's stunned and his face is turning. And so he leaves the presence of the priest. He goes into a church, and he's reflecting about what had happened to him, what was going on within him, and he can't hold it. And especially if you watch the musical version, these were the words that he says. What have I done, sweet Jesus, what have I done? Become a thief in the night, become a dog on the run. Have I fallen so far, and is the hour so late, that nothing remains but the cry of my hate, the cries in the dark that nobody hears? Here, where I stand at the turning of the years. If there is another way to go, I missed it 20 long years ago. My life was a war that could never be won. They gave me a number and they murdered Jean Valjean when they chained me and left me for dead, for just stealing a mouthful of bread. Yet, why did I allow this man to touch my soul and teach me love? He treated me like any other. He gave me his trust. He called me brother.
My life, he claims, for God above. Can such things be? For I had come to hate the world, this world that always hated me. Take me, an eye for an eye. Turn your heart into stone. This is all I have lived for. This is all I have known. One word from him and I will be back beneath the lash upon the rack. Instead, he offers me freedom. I feel my shame inside me like a knife. He told me that I have a soul. How does he know? What spirit comes to move my life? Is there another way to go? I am reaching, but I fall and the night is closing in. And I stare into the world, to the whirlpool of my sins. I will escape from the world of Jean Valjean. Jean Valjean is nothing now. And another story must begin now. You see the cry of his heart by being shown grace and mercy. He's crying for another life that must begin now. You see, the priest could have told him, Jean Valjean, don't live this kind of life again. He could have given him a command, but he doesn't give him a command, but instead he shows him grace. He doesn't only show him grace, he substitutes his own reputation and his own life for that of Jean Valjean. Because what he did was really risking. He was a priest and respected by everybody in the community. But then he's lying. He's risking his own life. For a man who has been considered a criminal, he's putting his future and his reputation at stake in order to give a life to someone. And this is what transforms Jean Valjean. This is what turns his life upside down. It wasn't a command. And so in the passage we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul is saying, excel in every, I know that you excel in faith, you excel in knowledge, you excel in love. But this is what I tell you, excel also in the acts of giving. Excel also in the grace of giving, but I am not commanding you. Because you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that even though he was rich, yet he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. He's telling them everything about giving and generosity. And he's saying, I am not giving you a command. Don't take it for a command. It's legalism. It's not going to work. It's not going to change you. You will begin to ask, how much can I give of myself, of my time, of my forgiveness to my brother, of my resources? You will be calculating. But if you know the grace of God, that though he didn't deserve death, though he was a perfect man who lived on earth, and yet he lived a life that you and I ought to have lived, and he died the death that you and I ought to have died, in place of us, just like the bishop, putting his life at risk. Christ Jesus did not only put his life at risk. In fact, he gave up on his life so that you and I can live. I am not commanding you, brothers, regarding giving, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. In other words, Paul is saying, the way you know you love Christ, it's reflected in how generous you live towards others. And so he begins by saying, I am already aware that you are excellent in faith, you are excellent in speech, you are excellent in knowledge, you are excellent in completeness and earnestness, and even in the love we have kindled in you. But you have to excel in giving, because that is the proof of the grace of God in your life. And so when we talk about generosity, when we talk about giving your life or bitten pieces of your life so that others can also have some sort of relief in their lives. The motivation really is rooted in the gospel. So when Paul is giving his last message to the church in Ephesus and he talks about generosity and the grace of God, it's the same thing. They both come from the same place. That because Christ has been generous to us and has given us all things, he has given us his own life and has laid it down for us. He also wants to work in us so that we also carry our cross daily and give bits and pieces of our lives so that others who don't even deserve it can live. This is the invitation. And what the priest actually does with the two candlesticks, right, silver candlesticks that he gives, the most expensive sort of treasure in his house, two candlesticks to put your candle on. Imagine Jean Valjean, he takes the candle home, and every night he is burning the candle. He thinks of this act of grace, act of mercy that the priest showed him. And so for the rest of his life in the movie, what he does is that he becomes a completely new man and he becomes very generous to every other person. He even takes on the daughter of a prostitute and then raises her up as his own. And what is striking, at the getting to the end of the movie, there is an uprising in France, in Paris, and then Javert, who was the strict legalistic man, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, he is being arrested by the uprisers, so to say, and they were going to kill him. And Jean Valjean shows up in the scene and he says, give him to me. He has wronged me in the past. Give him to me. I'm going to take care of him. And so he takes a gun from them. And then the guys leave him alone. He takes him somewhere. And instead of taking a revenge, he forgives. He extends the same mercy to Javert. And Javert, being so legalistic, he leaves and he just can't wrap his head around it. Mercy, how can mercy exist? This is a criminal. He has to be a criminal. How can he show me mercy? He just couldn't accept the grace that Jean Valjean had shown him. And what he does is that he goes and stands on the bridge over the Seine River in Paris, and then he commits suicide. Because he thinks that righteousness is only attained by doing. But what Jean Valjean shows him is that righteousness is only attained through the act and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in the chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, this is what Paul says again. He's quoting an Old Testament passage, and then he says, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor, and their righteousness endures forever. Giving, generosity, is the gospel. It's right at the heart of the gospel. And if Paul was standing here giving his last message to us, I'm pretty sure he would talk about the gospel, but he would also talk about generosity. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's love? Died he for me, who till death pursued? Amazing love, how can this be that God, my Lord, should die for me? Let's start from grace. Let's start from the gospel. Let's start from what Christ has done for us. And we'll be able to change the world around us. Let's pray. Lord, because you loved us, the only demonstration of your love was to give and to give yourself for us. And Lord, this is the truth that gives us freedom. This is the truth that saves us from this world of sin. This is the truth that gives us the new life. You could have come as a role model for us to be generous, to learn from you. But you knew that wouldn't do. And so you died for us. So that through your death, we would live the life that you've always wanted us to live. And so, Lord, I pray for every heart. I pray for every soul. I pray for every mind here. What we need at all times, Lord, is your grace and your gospel. And when we get to know your gospel and your grace, that nothing we do can add anything or subtract anything from your love, but it is out of grace that you actually work out your righteousness in our lives. It's through your act of giving that we can receive your love. If we know this, Lord, this will transform us. This will make us people who want to also live our lives in such a way that we give to those who are around us. So I'm not going to pray that you make us generous. I'm going to pray that, Lord, you turn our hearts to understand your grace and live the life of the gospel in every aspect of our lives. May you work within our hearts. May you break our hardened hearts, like the heart of Jean Valjean, whose heart was hardened and broken and thought there was no way anybody could rescue. And if that could have happened, it should have happened 20 years ago before he became a hardened man. But Lord, your grace knows no boundary. Your grace breaks the wall of our hearts. Your grace makes even a fallow ground very soft and fertile. Your grace is what breaks the rocks on our heart and makes it soft. And so I pray, Lord, may you teach us to embrace your grace. Because this is how you have loved us, that you gave yourself up so that we can live the life, the shalom life that you've always prepared for us. We thank you, Jesus. Amen.